Hello, and welcome to Johnson Ferry Women Online Bible Study Podcast. My name is Marcia Crow, and I'm the minister to women here at Johnson Ferry. I appreciate you taking the time to join us today for an amazing study that, well, I think you're going to love it. Our goal with online Bible study is to help you find time to be in the Word amidst your busy schedules and full lives, and to help you grow in your relationship with the Lord. Each week, we'll feature your Bible study teacher digging into your study, challenging you, providing resources, and giving you a little homework to help you walk through this online Bible study experience. Are you ready, ladies? Get your Bibles and let's get started.
So welcome to For Such a Time as This, Class 5. Tonight we're going to be ending the study of Ruth with Chapter 4. We're going to see the last installment in the love story of Ruth and Boaz. The final chapter looks forward to the future, Ruth and Boaz's future, Naomi's future, Israel's future, and as a people and as a nation, and ultimately your and my future. Each of the main characters in our story had faced difficult seasons in life where darkness prevailed, but God once again proves himself to be sovereign and faithful. In the end, Ruth and Naomi's glaring need for both food and family are provided in ways that are exceedingly more abundantly than they could have ever asked or imagined. As chapter 4 opens, it is the morning after the night on the winnowing floor, and we see Boaz doing as he promised, taking steps the first thing the next morning to determine which relative from the clan of Elimelech would become the kinsman redeemer for the deceased Mahlon. So chapter 4, verses 1 and 2 says, "Meanwhile, Boaz went up to the town gate and sat there. When the kinsman redeemer he had mentioned came along, Boaz said, 'Come over here, my friend, and sit down.' So he went over and sat down. Boaz took 10 of the elders of the town and said, 'Sit here.' And they did so." So in ancient Israel, the city gate served as the center of commercial, judicial, and social activities. Business was conducted here, and news was exchanged. Gates were not just a passageway through the city walls, but most often consisted of an inner as well as an outer gate with a passageway in between. Small meeting rooms were often found lining the passageway where elders or council members could be found conducting business. Rabbit trail. How many of you have been in the Magic Kingdom in the Cinderella Castle? And as you walk through, there's a gate, but there's these little rooms to the side. When I was studying, that's what came to mind. I don't know why, but it did, okay? Small meeting rooms were often found lining the passageway where elders or council members could be found conducting business. In some more prosperous cities, a small dais or stage was built under the gate so important people could be seated above and away from the regular folks. And even up to King David's time, we have a word that he and his son Absalom, when Absalom was trying to overthrow King David, had a raised platform that they conducted kingly business on. Reference in scripture to gates include the word that wisdom was uttered, Proverbs 1:21. So this is wisdom personified here. Wisdom in Proverbs is often given a female persona, and it says that wisdom is uttered at the city gates. Deuteronomy 16:8. So judges and officials served administering judges, hearing court cases, hearing complaints between citizens at city gates. 2 Chronicles 18:9. All right, councils and legal representation met. Nehemiah 8, verses 2 and 3. So that is Ezra reading God's word at the gate. Ezra was one of the Babylonian captives, and he was the high priest at the time in Babylon, and this is the man that came back with some of the captives to begin to reconstruct the gates around the city of Jerusalem. And then Nehemiah came back. Ezra was the high priest of the book of Ezra. And then Nehemiah came behind him as the governor, if you will. So that's how the books of Ezra and Nehemiah are related. Prophets proclaimed God's messages, often God's judgment. Jeremiah 17, 19 and 20. So are you getting a picture that a gate in the city would have been considered the proper place to conduct business? To have legal transactions. It was where all the news, the gossip, oftentimes, merchandise was exchanged. The city gate was where it all happened. So, another sign that Boaz was a prosperous man was his ability then to sit with the elders at the town gate. Proverbs 31:23. So this is that famous chapter in Proverbs that talks about what a godly woman is like. Last week we talked about the same verbiage, the same words being used in Proverbs 31:10 about the godly woman. And they also were used in Ruth to describe Ruth. Now we hear that this chapter, this verse is describing the woman's a godly husband is there at the town gates. And thus Boaz knew that if he was going to settle the matter of Ruth's future, Bethlehem city gate was the place to do so publicly and quickly. So as we look back, when I was reading here, did you happen to notice that we have another one of those divine appointments, those coincidences that we saw earlier. Meanwhile, in the Hebrew is another one of those just so happened situations. Just so happened that the near relative came along where Boaz was sitting waiting. This relative, if you notice, is never mentioned by name. Rather, a very common Hebrew idiom is used. Boaz says, "My friend," that's actually like us saying John Doe. This is similar to our usage of John Doe. I mean, it's kind of like when you meet somebody and you know you've seen them before, but you can't remember their name, and you say, "Oh, sister, it's great to see you," or "Hey, friend, how you doing?" Right? That's what Boaz is doing. He's a nameless footnote in history, probably due to the fact that this nearest relative was unwilling to obey God's law and his commands and do the right thing by the widows Naomi and Ruth. The interaction between Boaz and the relative would have been of interest to the entire community. I mean, we're talking about land changing hands. So Boaz asks 10 of the town elders to witness the discussion. That would ensure the legality of the event. It couldn't be he said, she said. There would not be a question about the terms. You know, they didn't have a way to legally write down and sign a contract, so you had to have the witnesses to the event. I wondered why 10 elders. Right? Why 10? Don't really know, but interestingly enough, as history evolves, Jewish law dictated, especially in the first century AD, during the New Testament times, that there had to be 10 male heads of families to have a quorum to have a synagogue. You couldn't have a synagogue, you couldn't have a meeting unless you had 10 men. Now, that, if you recall, is mentioned with Lydia, the seller of purple cloth, when Paul goes to the river to pray because there wasn't a synagogue because they didn't have enough men. There weren't 10 men. And so Lydia, a Jewish woman, with her household servants were at the river praying because they didn't have a quorum for a synagogue. So somehow, through, you know, rabbinical tradition, a law had been enacted that 10 was the number. There had to be 10 council members, 10 witnesses, and 10 adult males to have a synagogue. Any questions on the first few verses here? All right, then let's move into 3 and 4. Then Boaz said to the kinsman redeemer, Naomi, who has come back from Moab, is selling the piece of land that belonged to our brother Elimelech. Now, the word brother there, we don't know if it's an actual brother-brother or if it means brother by distant relation, clan brother. Verse 4, I thought I should bring the matter to your attention and suggest that you buy it in the presence of these seated here, and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, do it. But if you will not, tell me so I will know. For no one has the right to do it except you, and then I am next in line. So Boaz is smooth here, isn't he? I mean, he has a great strategy. First, he informs John Doe that Naomi's fields were available to purchase, and that they were his to redeem if he wants. The law specified that if a poor Israelite was forced to sell some land, the nearest relative was to redeem the property by buying it back to keep it in the clan. Remember, we talked a lot about keeping it in the clan. Look up Jeremiah 32. And let's read verses 6 through 12. That's a great example that, remember, land was everything. And so when someone became a debtor or had no means to support, they could sell their land, but only to another member of their own clan tribe. It had to stay within the 12 tribes. And then we also talked about the fact that there was a 7-year redemption, and then, of course, a 49th year jubilee period where the land was valued based on how long it was to every 7 years having a Sabbath year. And then after the 49th year, all debt was forgiven, all land was returned, all slaves were freed. And that was God's economy in ancient Israel. We're not told in what sense Naomi was selling the land that had belonged to Elimelech. We don't know. Was it land that Elimelech had sold prior to moving to Moab that his sons would have had rights to repurchase? You know, maybe things had gotten so bad for Elimelech and Naomi and the two boys that he had to sell his land because he had such debts or he couldn't feed his family. We don't know. Maybe that was the land. Was it the land that still belonged to Elimelech's family that had been sitting there in Bethlehem? And now Naomi could sell that land and use that money to live on. No information is given as to how she came to own it. So then, in our verses, after presenting John Doe with the opportunity to purchase the land, Boaz slyly expresses his own desire as the next in line to do so should John not be interested. However, John is very quick to agree to buy the fields, most likely thinking it's a financial windfall, since more land would allow him to grow more crops and sell more crops and would also enable his own son or sons to inherit greater holdings. This was going to be a big benefit for him, right? Because remember, the land is everything to the Hebrews. To possess land meant survival, right? Right now, we think, okay, land only means more work, right? We don't want a big yard because we have to take care of it. This is an agrarian society. The way they survived, the way they fed themselves was land, all right? And then, of course, inheritance to pass on so that their children and children's children would have the ability to feed themselves and raise their families as the multiplication effect took place. He also, I will add, hasn't really considered anything other than the fact that Naomi's kind of an old lady at this point, right? So, I mean, how much can she eat? Right? How much longer will she be around? So he's thinking, okay, this isn't really going to be a problem because I'm going to get land and I only have to take care of Naomi. So he says, okay, I want it. I'm going to do it. Which brings us to verse 5. Then Boaz said, on the day you buy the land from Naomi and from Ruth, the Moabitess, you acquire the dead man, and he's talking about Mahlon, the dead man's widow, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property. Oops. At this, the kinsman redeemer said, then I cannot redeem it, because I might endanger my own estate. You redeem it yourself. I cannot do it. So after John Doe agreed to the deal, Boaz quickly inserts a little additional information. You know, he kind of held that back until the opportune moment, right? Oh, by the way, not only do you have to buy the land and take care of the elderly widow Naomi, but you also have responsibility for this foreign woman. And you have to have a kid with her. That's what he's saying. The purchaser must also take responsibility for the widow Naomi as well as the Moabitess. So you see, this having this child is what we're talking about, the dead man's name. There has to be an heir, a male heir, to carry on Mahlon's and Elimelech's name. That's part of God's law. So what happens? John Doe quickly changes his mind and refuses to become the kinsman redeemer. I will redeem it quickly turned into I cannot redeem it after he digests these new facts. For some reason, he feared his own estate might be in jeopardy. Perhaps his own financial perhaps his own finances, as well as his family's financial well-being, would be threatened by assuming responsibility for a Moabitess widow and her potential future son. He might have had a wife and sons of his own who would have to share in their inheritance. Perhaps he wanted nothing to do with the baggage of a Moabite woman. Remember, we're still operating under no Moabite can enter the temple for 10 generations. Whatever the reason, he turns down the deal and he gives the right to redeem to Boaz. All right, so verse 7. Now, in earlier times in Israel, this is a parenthesis, okay? This is like a little pause in the action. Now, in earlier times in Israel, for the redemption and transfer of property to become final, one party took off his sandal and gave it to the other. This was the method of legalizing transactions in Israel. Verse 8, so the kinsman redeemer said to Boaz, buy it yourself. And he removed his sandal, and then Boaz announced to the elders and all the people, today you are witnesses that I have bought from Naomi all the property of Elimelech, Chilion, and Mahlon. I have also acquired Ruth the Moabitess, Mahlon's widow, as my wife, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property, so that his name will not disappear from among his family or from the town records. Today you are witnesses. Then the elders and all those at the gate said, yes, we are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, who together build up the house of Israel. May you have standing in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. Through the offspring the Lord gives you by this young woman, may your family be like that of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah. So the understanding between John Doe and Boaz was sealed with the exchange of a sandal, which symbolized the transfer of the right to redeem from John to Boaz. The author of the book of Ruth explains the ceremony to his readers because this sandal exchange was no longer being practiced at the time of the writing. So if you do a little more study on it, part of the whole deal with shoes and sandals even connects to Moses when God commanded that he take off his shoes because he's standing on holy ground. The idea of shoes is a possession. Shoes were a possession, sort of like the garment that we talked a lot about last week. The cloak symbolized the possession that Boaz was committing by putting his cloak on. That was symbolizing a marriage proposal that we talked about in the Hebrew marriage customs. So the clothing had a large part in the legality of the transaction, if you will. I had never heard that under the rocks in the land, I did know that they put rocks on the corners of their land. I never had heard before that there was actually a sandal under the rock. I don't know about that. That's what your study guide says. And frankly, I found it in several other commentaries. So, interestingly enough. We talked for the past 3 weeks that Ruth and Naomi had two glaring needs. The first one was food. And that was met, right, by her gleaning in the fields and then being treated to extra provisions from Boaz's loving kindness. So the glaring need for food was met. What did we just see in this previous verse? Now the need for family has been met. Ruth has been grafted in in verse 10, when Boaz says, I have also acquired Ruth the Moabitess as my wife, she now becomes an Israelite by marriage. So the two glaring needs have been dealt with. The redemption is complete. The elders at the gates served as witnesses and offered a prayer of blessing. in verses 11 and 12. It's really very fascinating. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah. Who were Rachel and Leah? Jacob's wives. And interestingly enough, tell me about Rachel. Did somebody say she was barren? Yes, Rachel was barren for years and years and years. Remember? And finally, Rachel gave birth to Joseph and Benjamin. All right? So from Rachel and Leah, the two sisters, came the 12 and their servants, their maidservants, came the 12 tribes of Israel. So what they're saying here is these town leaders are telling Boaz that may this woman, Ruth, who is coming into your home, be like Rachel and Leah, be prosperous and have lots of children. Such an interesting blessing to be prayed upon her since she herself had suffered 10 years of barrenness when married to Mahlon in Moab, right? Fascinating. They wouldn't be in this position if she had had male children in Moab. We wouldn't be having this discussion. And then, of course, we know what happened with Perez and Tamar and Judah. We talked about that last week, another one of the Levirate marriage customs. So then we move to verses 13 through 22. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. Then he went to her, and the Lord enabled her to conceive. Interestingly enough, this is only the second time in the book of Ruth that we see the Lord named specifically. The Lord provided the family, right? Yahweh provided the son. She gave birth to a son. The woman said to Naomi, "Praise be to the Lord." They're acknowledging once again God's provision and his sovereignty, "who this day has not left you without a kinsman redeemer." Who are they calling the kinsman redeemer here? The child. The child. They're naming Obed as the kinsman redeemer. Is that not fascinating? How could the child become the kinsman redeemer? Remember we said we have all sorts of interesting future blessing in this book? So he's being called the kinsman redeemer. May he become famous throughout Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. Wow. This is a direct prophecy to Jesus Christ. In verse 11, may you have standing in Epaphra, which we know is another name for Bethlehem, and be famous in Bethlehem. Who was prophesied to be born in Bethlehem, the Messiah, right? So the townswomen are acknowledging Obed's part in the lineage of the Messiah. He will renew your life, both at that moment and in the future. As prophecy always does, a current fulfillment and a future fulfillment. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you and who is better to you than seven sons, has given him birth. That same daughter-in-law who, when Naomi walked into town and met these women, was standing behind Naomi when Naomi said, "Don't call me Naomi, call me bitter, because I'm empty." Remember that? That daughter-in-law that Naomi was calling empty, that had no status was being used at that moment by God to be the greatest blessing that anyone could have ever foreseen. Is that not an incredible example to us? That even when we are at the absolute bottom, when things are so dark we can't see out, that we have no hope, and that we're not only hopeless, but we're angry at God, that at that moment, God is working behind the scenes for our well-being. I love that. What an encouragement. Because it doesn't depend on me and my attitude, right? It's about Him. God rewarded Ruth by giving them the child Obed. Ruth had been barren in Moab during her entire marriage to Mahlon, but now her faithful obedience to God had been rewarded with this child. Through this child, his grandmother Naomi is also blessed. The women of the town who had witnessed Naomi as bitter and empty now praised God, giving Him praise for His provision and asking that the child's name would become famous in Israel, and that he would be a restorer of life. Through Obed's birth, Naomi is indeed restored. She is once again full, no longer empty. Ruth the Moabitess became the source of joy and fulfillment for Naomi, which outweighed her previous losses. By praising Ruth as better than seven sons, the Hebrew women were expressing that no more perfect blessing could occur. In Hebrew, when you say the word seven or the number seven, that means perfection. It's completeness. So instead of being cursed by having two sons who died and being stuck with this Moabite woman, now they say this Moabite woman is better than you having seven sons. So verse 16, then Naomi took the child and laid him in her lap and cared for him. The women living there said, Naomi has a son, and they named him Obed, and he was the father of Jesse, the father of David. This, then, is the family line of Perez. Perez was the father of Hezron. Hezron, the father of Ram. Ram, the father of Amminadab. Amminadab, the father of Nahshon. Nahshon, the father of Salmon. Salmon, the father of Boaz. Boaz, the father of Obed. Obed, the father of Jesse. And Jesse, the father of David. Now, turn with me to Matthew chapter 1. Verse 5, Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife, Bathsheba. Solomon, the father of Rehoboam, the father of Abijah, the father of Asa, the father of Jehoshaphat, the father of Jehoram, the father of Uzziah, the father of Jotham, the father of Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh, the father of Amon, the father of Josiah, and Josiah is the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel, the father of Abiud, the father of Eliakim, the father of Azor, the father of Zadok, the father of Akim, the father of Eliad, the father of Eleazar, the father of Mathan, the father of Jacob, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who was called the Christ. Genealogies are sometimes boring, but not when you get the connection. Our kinsman redeemer, who indeed was blessed in Bethlehem and in all of Israel and in all of the earth is the restorer of life. And it's because of the faithfulness of God towards us who were all Moabite women or Canaanite women like Rahab or schemers like Tamar with Judah or cranky and bitter like Naomi. They're all an important part. You and I are sitting here tonight because of God's chesed, his loving, faithful kindness. Naomi becomes the nanny for Obed. She has a grandchild that will become the grandfather of Israel's most famous king, David. David, thus, would also be an ancestor of our kinsman redeemer, Jesus. The genealogy validates the links from Israel's patriarchs to King David, and because of the faithfulness of Ruth and Boaz and the faithfulness of God to fulfill the promises to the patriarchs. Remember the promises. I'm going to make you in Abraham. I'm going to bring you out of your land, and I'm going to make you a great nation, and all the world will be best through you. Genesis 12, the Abrahamic covenant. And then that same promise was reiterated and enlarged to his son Isaac. And then it was enlarged and reiterated to Jacob and his 12 sons. This is the fulfillment. Jesus is the fulfillment. Soon a greater son, a kinsman redeemer, would be born in that town of Bethlehem in a manger, in a feeding trough of no consequence. What was at that time looked to be an unfortunate experience, who, by the way, was God working behind the scenes in that entire scenario. It just so happened that Joseph was from the clan of Elimelech, and he would have to go back to Bethlehem to have his census taken. And at that moment, the baby would be born. And at that moment, the only place would be in that manger, that feeding stall in Bethlehem, just as God decreed hundreds of years before. So in the darkest days, during those 400 years of silence of God between the books of Micah and the beginning of Matthew, during those 400 years when God seemed to have disappeared, God was still orchestrating everything that he had told his prophets he would do. And you and I are beneficiaries of that. Throughout the book of Ruth, God is revealing his character and his intentions towards his creation. Since the original sin in the garden, God has been carrying out his redemptive plan by his sovereign and providential actions. Even when we experience death and darkness rules, God is still behind the scenes working on our behalf for our good and his glory. The book of Ruth is a beautiful illustration of that truth. Boaz, as the kinsman redeemer, is a picture of our perfect kinsman redeemer, Jesus Christ. Boaz was qualified as Ruth's kinsman redeemer because he had the right to redeem. He was the near relative. He had the resources to redeem. In other words, the capability to redeem. He was financially capable of meeting her needs. And he had the resolve to redeem. He was willing to assume the responsibility, and he followed through on his promises, his covenants to her, as well as his covenants and his responsibilities to God. And Jesus is qualified to be our kinsman redeemer because He had the right to redeem us. He became Emmanuel. He took on human flesh. He left the glory of heaven and came to earth, born in that inn in Bethlehem, in the most common of circumstances. And he lived among us as our near relative. He has the resources to redeem. He was the perfect lamb without spot or blemish that was required to pay our debt. He was the correct currency, if you will. He lived for 33 years perfectly sinless. So he had the capability to be our redeemer. And he had the resolve to be our redeemer. He was willing to be obedient to God the Father, to follow the plan of redemption for mankind. Now, some of you may argue with me that, no, sorry, Jesus was God. He was going to do it one way or the other. But you see, in that incredibly complex and inexplicable masterpiece of God, that is the divinity of Jesus and the humanity of Jesus, both existing 100% at the same time. He is completely divine, 100%, and completely human, 100%. So his obedience and his willingness to go to the cross was his choice. He was never forced, which is why you have in the scriptures the explanation, if you will, of him praying, begging the night before the crucifixion, "Father, if it be your will, take this cup from me. Take this cup of wrath away from me. If there's any other way that we can accomplish this redemption of mankind, if there's any other way without me having to go through this, Lord, please, Father, take it from me." To the point he bled. He sweat drops of blood. That was the humanity saying, "If there is any other way." It was his choice to willingly go to the cross for you and I. And because of that willingness, that obedience, and that perfection of his life, the sinless life, he had the right stuff, the right currency to buy back our sin debt. So what did we learn throughout this book? I believe one is that God is committed to sovereignly providing for his people so that we can trust him in the worst of times, even if in our pain, even when our own sin, our poor decisions, our lack of faith causes it, God is still in the business of redeeming us. Right? Elimelech had no faith. Elimelech and Naomi took the easy way and went to the forbidden land, the land of compromise. And yet God used what was their sin to redeem all of mankind. Sin from my past doesn't dispel the hope for my future. Can I get an amen on that? Right? No matter what Naomi and Ruth and Elimelech and all of them had done, they were given a hope and a promise. And that still holds true for us. And I also believe that this book shows us that God, in his sovereignty, is pursuing people from all nations, all walks of life, all talents, all stations for his bride, right? The genealogies show us that. That God wants all people to come to trust him and have a personal relationship with him. Naomi has been brought from death to life. She had been cursed. There was no heir. And now she's blessed. She has a baby. She has moved from bitterness to happiness, emptiness to fullness, from despair to hope. Isn't that a picture of our redemption? That's why the book of Ruth is in your Bible. Have a tangible picture. Naomi was brought from death to life. She was dying in Moab. She was starving to death. And then she was brought to life. She was cursed. She had no heir, no grandchild, no grandson. But she was blessed. She was cursed, then she was blessed with this baby. She was bitterness. She called herself bitter, and now she's ecstatically happy. She described herself as empty, and she was brought to fullness when the last verses we see her lap full with a grandbaby. From despair to hope. Obviously, the most important thing that I want to communicate tonight is that I want each of you to understand that hope. I want each of you, before you walk out the door tonight, to know without a shadow of a doubt that you are worth redeeming. That even though it may be complete and total darkness in your life, I don't know what kind of despair you may be going through, God says, I have a plan. I have purchased your future. I have given you the promise of eternal life if you will just trust me. Allow me to be in control. Allow me to be the sovereign, providential provider. That's what he yearns to do. He yearns to take, to turn you around. All it takes is for you to be willing to accept his gift of eternal life and to turn around from your control of your life, to admit that you do need to be redeemed, that you are not in relationship with God the Father. It's all there for free. You don't have to clean yourself up. You don't have to do anything special. In fact, you never have to do a thing to earn his love or his redemption. All he needs is a yes, Father, I'm a sinner. I need a Savior. I want to be redeemed. That's it. And the Bible tells us that if you confess with your mouth, if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you will be saved. It's as simple as that. There's no magic words. There's nothing you have to do. You don't have to be baptized. You don't have to join a church. You don't have to do anything. but believe that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior. That's it. And he's willing to do for you what he did for Ruth and for Naomi.